Good morning, my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, young people and friends, and a special good morning to our new sister Liberty, and good morning to all her friends and family who've come to join with us this morning. Brother James Bargebos will shortly give us the exhortation, and his theme this morning is, "He set his face like flint." Our reading this morning, as an introduction to our brother James's remarks, is Isaiah chapter 50, and we'll commence at verse 4 and read to the end. And I'll now invite forward our brother James Bargebos to exhort and encourage us. Thanks, James.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Well, what a beautiful morning, and sister. Libs, there is so much I want to share with you this morning. I want to tell everyone what a privilege it was for Tan and I to lead you through Sunday school, for Tim and I to listen to your real, genuine, unaffected confession, for your ecclesia to witness your baptism, and now to share bread and wine with you for the first time. So we're in fellowship together. There's a boat and we're all fellows in the ship. But primarily, brothers and sisters, this morning is about three things. It's about remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about examining ourselves. It's about proclaiming. And all of this is done under the banner of honouring our Father in heaven, to trust him. That's not, is it? Probably got the same shorts on. That photo is a wonderful, beautiful delight, isn't it? It reminds us that to trust our Father in heaven like we trusted our parents when we were little, when we were defenceless, that trust is unshakable. And it had to be. Isaiah 50 is the third in the series of servant songs. These songs, these laments, are really Isaiah's autobiography, which were to become... it was a prelude to Jesus' suffering, wasn't it? Jesus knew what he was going to go through, and actually it was one of Kat's dad's favourite sections of scripture. He spoke about this section in one of the last talks he ever did here at Hyde Park. And this verse is the context to our theme. In Psalm 59, it says that they ploughed Jesus' back like furrows. So what those soldiers did, those brutes, they were so masterful at their craft, so practiced at it, they would whip Jesus to the point where the tracks that they made on his back were straight and as long as they could be, neat, long, bleeding furrows. And here's the thing. Jesus knew what was coming. The suffering and the agony of the cross never deterred him. He always did his Father's will. He always followed God's orders. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. Therefore, I know I shall not be ashamed. So that little phrase, set my face, appears a couple of times in the Bible, and one of them is this unusual story about a king of Syria who we barely know. We read that story in 2 Kings, what the indomitable Hazael, king of Syria, got. Well, he got what he was coming for, and that was a whole bunch of gold. The king was so scared when he saw the face of Joash, who had set his face like a rock, that not only did he open the doors for his own personal wealth, he also opened the doors to his father's wealth that had been accumulated in the temple. All of the hallowed things in the temple, actually, all the gold he could find in the temple and the palace. So what's the lesson? So some of you mercenaries here might be thinking, well, the lesson is if I can have a really steely, snitchy face, I might get a whole bunch of gold. Well, you'll have to wait and see what that lesson is, but that isn't the lesson. Why flint? Well, flint is quite an amazing rock. It's really hard. You know, Liberty would know that it's a form of microcrystalline quartz. It was used for weapons, axes. When the axe sort of got chipped, it was turned into a spear. When the spear got a bit small, it was turned into a knife and then an arrowhead. Flint was used as a gun mechanism. Flintlock pistol, right? Was hopeless. They changed it, but that's what it was used for. For centuries, it was the way that the world started fire. So you could crack flint against another piece of flint and fire would start, and now you can buy these little kits. So if you're out in the bush, you know, rub it on a bit of iron, boom, away you go, you've got fire. But when it's cut, it's sort of a white lumpy thing, but when it's cut or broken inside, it looks like dark glass. And it can be polished, and when it's polished, it looks beautiful. There's times when we have to set our face like flint. We all have to grit our teeth through tough times. For Joash, for Isaiah, for Jesus. Danger is a reality, but fear was a choice. Can I ask you what your darkest, most profound fear is? Some of our fears are so profound that they occur in our dreams. They keep us awake. They haunt us. Sometimes they even paralyse us. Sometimes we have fears that even when we try to set our face like flint, they won't go away. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and there's a payback. The payback is God will direct our paths. Is that a path of happiness? Is that a path of success? Sometimes, not all the times. But don't ever let it be a pathway of fear. We know the verse in 1 John 4, verse 18, very well. There is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear. For fear, the verse goes on to say, has to do with punishment. You can just sort of see in the background two beautiful people there. So parents, our gravest fear, the gravest fear was realised with Ted and Vanessa's daughter dying. We know as parents what we would do for our children. We would prefer to be in the coffin. God was a father, and he knew what he had to put his son through, and he put his son through that for all of us. But this fear, brothers and sisters, in 1 John chapter 4, isn't talking about that death of a loved one. It's talking about the fear we have, the crippling fear, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ coming through that door and we don't believe we're good enough. The context of 1 John chapter 4 is that we have to have confidence in the day of judgment. We're all there, brothers and sisters. We've all made it. As long as we believe we make it, we've made it, and as long as we keep on trusting. So I've got a gentle question for those of us here who aren't baptised. Just reflect on this. What's stopping us? Well, part of the human psyche is this problem we have called procrastination. I'm going to change the pace a little bit now, but one thing I know for sure is that Liberty is not a procrastinator. When you go through university, you have deadlines. When we go through work life, we have deadlines. High school, we've got deadlines. So what we try to do is put programs together so we can deal with these in a disciplined way to keep things civil. Now, here's an example of a program that Liberty would set herself. So the amount of work she has to do per day when the assignment is set, and the x-axis down here, or y, whatever it is, that's when the assignment is due. So what Liberty would do is she would have a chart of the number of hours per day, and that's how many she would achieve in week one. Quite linear, you'll note there. And because Liberty's a goody two-shoes, she wouldn't hand it in at the end of week six, she would hand it in at the beginning because all of the work's done. Yes. Well, we call that obsessive compulsive disorder or perfectionism or whatever it is. That program is not normal. I would want to do that, so I would set a very similar program, but because I'm a procrastinator, well, some weeks go past, so we have a new revised program. So, you know, we've missed a little bit here, but don't worry, we'll ramp it up and by week six we'll have the assignment done. Again, I'd want to do that, but sort of things get in the way, and my program more looks a lot like this. Still get the assignment done, might not get the best mark, but at least I've handed it in. There's an interesting thing about procrastinators. They want to stop procrastinating tomorrow. Well, you know, why do we procrastinate? We procrastinate for a number of reasons, but I've got a few up there and I want to spend a little bit of time talking about number three. We procrastinate because the task isn't urgent. We feel that we've got enough time, but it's amazing when we start the program at week one. If we don't discipline ourselves to do a little bit every week, week six can come up very, very quickly. We're not sure how to start the assignment. We're not sure how to commence the project. We're not sure even if we've started what comes next. We're afraid of failing. Sometimes we can't get started because the output that we're going to do at the end might not be up to our normal expectations. Well, there's nothing wrong with being a perfectionist. After all, Jesus was a perfectionist. If we put in a lot of high effort, if we have high standards, it leads to higher level work. But sometimes those high standards can have the opposite effect. So we blow off our assignments or decisions that we need to make, convinced that there's no way that we can meet the high standard that we've set for ourselves, not that Jesus has set for us. So the solution is we need to untangle this notion of our performance, our standard, from our self-worth. There's a crucial difference between understanding who we are and what we are. There's so much more to our self-worth than our accomplishments. So let's see if we can identify a few of those things. Well, let's start with our identity. Our family, our ecclesia, our passions, our knowledge, challenges that we've overcome, how we treat people, most importantly, our relationship with God and his Son. Jesus does not expect perfect. He just wants us to try. So I have a thesis, a hypothesis about procrastination. But before I do that, and I'm going to provide some modelling for you to review, there's one thing about an assignment, because often we have multiple assignments, but I had a thesis to do. It was 90 pages. And it was going to take me somewhere between 9 and 6 months. So, of course, at the 3-month mark, I decided to come up with a plan. So the way that I set this plan up was I was going to start off light, I was going to pick it up in the middle and then smash it out in the end. Now, if you look at it, it looks like a staircase. No biggie. It's just like climbing a set of stairs. Well, then the funniest thing happened. Well, in the first few months, well, the time just seemed to disappear. Now we're up to month 3 and, well, really, in month 3 and 4, I didn't write any words, so we ended up with this situation, which turned quite rapidly into 1 month to go. 1 month turns into 2 weeks, and one day I wake up and I've got 72 hours to submit my paper for which I'm going to be graded for my whole doctorate. So I did the only thing I could. I did something which is completely supernatural and superhuman. I worked solidly for 72 hours, pulling not one, but 2 all-nighters. I ran to the uni in slow motion at 5:49. I dove to the assignment box, and just before that clock ticked over, boom, in she went. It was brilliant, brilliant time management. And I thought it was all done. And then a week later I got a call from the university. Is this James Bargebos? Yes. We're calling from the university. I see. It's about your thesis. It's the best thesis we have ever seen. That did not happen. No, it would be a very, very bad thesis. I just wanted to enjoy that one moment when the visitors thought, wow, this James Bargebos is amazing. Okay, no. So we need to explain to the non-procrastinators, to Liberty, what goes on in the head of the procrastinator. And my hypothesis is that our brains are different. So to test this, I went to an institute that allowed me to do an MRI scan of a known non-procrastinator. Now, I know that we're not all brain experts here, but some of you have some medical knowledge, but if you look closely, you might be able to identify some differences. Okay, so for those that aren't really interested in this complexity, just switch off for the moment, but here's what I come up with. So after we took the MRI of Liberty's brain, what we discovered in there was a rational decision maker. Yep. This is the person that's orderly, that looks at the big picture, that understands dreams, hopes, visions, that is able to set goals. So, that's the Liberty brain. I then needed to find a model for the procrastinator's brain. So, on your behalf, Libs, I'd like to thank Tarn for the next magnetic resonance image. Then this is what we discovered. Now, there is a rational decision maker, which is common to us all, but the procrastinator has another thing here called an instant gratification monkey. Now, what the instant gratification monkey wants to do is easy things that are fun. This monkey has no idea of the past, no idea of the present, or no idea of the future. It just lives entirely in the present. And so what it does is it takes over the wheel from the rational decision maker and pushes the rational decision maker aside and does things like, I know you have a thesis to do, but I don't know, why don't we just go on a YouTube spiral watching FunCat videos? And that's what the instant gratification monkey does. The instant gratification monkey likes to go and look at the fridge every 10 minutes just to see if something else has been put in there. That's what the IGM does. But the rational decision maker plans, has visions, can set goals. And there are times when the rational decision maker has to say to the monkey, step aside. But actually the monkey is too strong. The rational decision maker sometimes knows it has to do very, very hard things. The rational decision maker has a guardian angel. It is the only thing that terrifies the instant gratification monkey. The instant gratification monkey goes into a mad panic. In fact, when the guardian angel arrives, the whole system goes into disarray. Does everyone want to have a look at what the guardian angel is? You ready for it? Okay. So this is called the panic monster. So what happens is when there's 3 days of the thesis to go, the panic monster arrives, the instant gratification monkey jumps up the tree, allowing the oars to be grabbed again so the rational decision maker can steer the ship. It is the panic monster that gives me the capacity to stay up for 2 whole nights to get the thesis done. Now, this is something that human beings should not do. But it's the rational decision maker that Jesus could only carry. This morning we're here to primarily remember what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. Brothers and sisters, our Lord never ever had the luxury to procrastinate. The Gospels present a picture of Jesus with a vast program to fulfil and only a limited finite time in which to do it. He was set on making an appeal to the entire nation before he came to Jerusalem for the very last time. He is pictured as moving ceaselessly around the country, always surrounded by crowds, always surrounded by people, and during those 40 months, Jesus drove himself, well, virtually into the ground. Jesus worked so hard that when his ministry culminated in that final week of special appeal to Jerusalem, he was spent. He was worn out. So he had to pray in that garden, "Father, help me. But not what I want to do. I'll do what you want to do." What was special about Jesus' prayer is it wasn't to avoid the terrible death. But his prayer is about asking God to give him something extra. Resilience, whatever it was, something extra to cope with what was coming. God was his focus. God was his trust. It was God on whom he would lean. And that pathway was going to lead to his death. And if that was God's plan, then so be it. He chose not to fear. But when he prayed, he used a particular word, didn't he? He used the word Abba. Dad. He vocalised the unshakable trust of a child. So in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, the context of which is as follows. It was about his personal journey to the cross. In verse 22 of Luke 9, he predicted his own crucifixion and suffering. He said to his disciples in verses 23 to 27, "Follow me, embrace the commitment that I'm showing." In verses 51 to 54, he was determined that no one would stop him, no one would persuade him, no one could delay him. He was determined, he was resolute, he was committed, there was no turning back. He grit his teeth, he steeled himself, he locked his jaw and said, "This is what I'm going to do for my dad." Was there ever a more selfless person? But it wasn't just for his dad. He did it for liberty. He did it for us all. But he couldn't do it on his own. He needed his disciples, he needed his friends. He needed the women at the feet of the cross. He needed his mum, his aunties, they were all there. They were all eyewitnesses to his pain. He needed angels. And he needed his dad. He said, "I'm doing this for liberty. I'm doing this for her friends. I'm doing this for her family, for her grandparents, for her uncles and aunties and cousins, her brothers and sisters. Abba, I trust you. I trust you." The thing about procrastination, sort of easy, even funny, if there's a deadline. But there's a second type of procrastination that doesn't have to deal with deadlines. There's no deadline which says, well, on this particular date we have to be baptised. There's no deadline for Jesus' return. There isn't a deadline for dads to tell their wives or their children how much they are loved and how proud they are. God told the world at Jesus' baptism, just like Graham did today, "This is my beloved child." So on behalf of all dads, I say to God's sons and daughters, we love you. We love you. We're proud of you. And we promise to tell you those two things far more often. We're going to finish in Isaiah 50. So come with me and have a look at these introductory verses that John read for us. Isaiah 40 verse 4. The Master God has given me a well-taught tongue, so I know how to encourage tired people. What a man. He had nothing left. He was away for 2.5 days. I know how to encourage tired people. He wakes me in the morning. He wakes me up. He opens my ears to listen as one ready to take orders. The Master God opens my ears. I didn't go back to sleep. I didn't pull the covers back over my head. I followed the orders. I stood there and took it while they beat me. This is telling us that God would wake Jesus up in the morning. How did that conversation go? Good morning, son. It's Abba, your dad. There's only 2.5 days left. It's going to be a busy day. It'll be tough, but remember I love you. Remember I'm proud of you. Abba, I'm so tired. I know, son. You look exhausted. You can do it. You can do it. I'll help you. I'm with you. It'll soon be over. And when it's over, you and I will be together. Son, you must trust me. Yes, Abba. Thank you for reminding me that the pain's worth it. Yes, I trust you. Yes, I love you. And Jesus steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem, locked his jaw like flint. Remember this guy? It's only a couple of verses. Look how amazingly this mirrors Jesus' experience. Haziel, title of Yahweh in his name, means the vision or seer of God. He was anointed for his work by Elijah. It says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It says that he overcame Gath. It says that he took for himself all of the holy things. And then carefully, if we look at the margin, it says that he went up from Jerusalem. So at first glance, it would seem impossible that the story of this pagan king should have any connection at all between the ministry of Jesus and God's purpose. Yet the context brings a remarkable picture to light here. He went up from Jerusalem just like Jesus did. Well, the Bible's incredible. But don't hope to know it all by now. Right now, I think what we have to accept when we're younger is quite simply that God loves us. We accept God loves us, and that's our foundation. What we know, our knowledge, is the walls of the building that protect us to keep the chill out. And Jesus promises to be the roof to keep us from harm. We have to accept, like Liberty has done, that Jesus has died for us, and as a consequence, we follow in Liberty's steps. So in verse 7, we have this phrase, this little term, helper. It's not a big word, is it? For the Lord God will help me. That's the same word used in Genesis chapter 18, that Eve was to be the helpmeet or helpmate for Adam. It has the idea of helping one join or to be involved with God. So the woman was created as a helpmate for the man in the sense that she was to be a gateway to helping man understand God. So that's why we're called heirs together for the grace of life. So here Isaiah is saying that God will be the gateway. He is the one that brings Jesus to an understanding of what that relationship with him means. It was very conceptual though for Jesus. He had to trust that on the third day he would be risen. Once he rose from the grave, it was no longer conceptual. Cling to me not, he says to Mary. I've not yet ascended to my Father. I need to hug my dad. Jesus is our helper. We can't do it alone. We don't need to do it alone because we are never, ever alone. Our Father is always guiding us, pointing us in the right direction. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Libs, Jesus will be your helper. The path's not easy. It's not happy. Sometimes. It's not successful all the times. But it's worth it. When Jesus looks into your face and all of your darkest fears come to mind, well, he'll just stand and smile. We'll feel the warm embrace, a sharing of such joy when we realise those longed-for words have finally been said out loud. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have kept the faith, and I want you to stay with me forever. We will live and we will reign. Those are the words of the last hymn we're going to sing. Sing it like we mean it. Let's sing it as a celebration. A celebration that's going on right now in heaven. Let's sing it like we'll sing when Jesus comes through those doors and welcomes us all into his kingdom.